The grace of God pours forth from our lips. The melodious strains of great exaltation to the one who has created and redeemed us. The unmerited favor of God that is so beautifully exhibited in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the inspiration behind literally thousands upon thousands of hymns of praise. And I was searching for a hymn or a praise song to begin the evening with. I typed in grace into our database and 3,500 songs came out just in our database on the grace of God. And I started to look through them and read the words of our praise that say, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. And I know that we don't always feel that the grace of God is greater than our sin when we battle the darkness of our own flesh and the enemy of our soul. We need these hymns to remind us of the length and breadth and depth of God's love that is expressed through His grace. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. This amazing grace, this unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. Grace, what have you done? Murdered for me on the cross, accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And the most widely known of all Christian hymns, I've rarely gone to a funeral where it was not sung. John Newman, 1779. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And we could go on and on and on and on of the songs inspired by the amazing grace of God. And all of the five solas of the Reformation focus our attention on the glory of God. But in my estimation, there is none better than sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Because we know ourselves, because we know the sin that so easily entangles us, we rely so heavily upon the grace of God. Reflecting on God's amazing grace always causes our hearts to exalt the Lord Jesus day after day. The reformers of the 16th century were directed by the conviction that the church of their day had drifted away from the essential original teachings of biblical Christianity, especially in regard to the biblical doctrine of salvation, how people can receive the forgiveness of sins, how they can be restored to a right relationship with God. And the Reformation sought to reorient, if you will, to reorient Christianity on the original message of Jesus and the apostles. That message was a message of grace. And their message of grace served as a reset button for biblical Christianity to come back to the origins of the faith that came forth from our Lord Jesus himself. Now, throughout our teaching, we've made it very clear that the Roman Catholic Church of the 1500s had abandoned the Scriptures as the sole authority of the church and had adopted the same dualistic authority that they propose today, which is the Scriptures plus the oral traditions, the scriptures plus the church councils, the scriptures plus the edicts of the Pope. And all of these are equally authoritative in the Roman Catholic Church. In way of review, again, the church in Rome teaches that justification is a process by which an individual obtains a right standing with God. Whereas we as Protestants see justification as an immediate forensic declaration by God wherein the sinner is declared righteous. Now, the Reformers believed in a definite imputation of righteousness, but the Roman Catholic Church believed in an infusion of righteousness that comes through a process. Now, the instrumental case of that infused righteousness in the Roman Catholic Church is the sacraments of baptism and penance, whereas the instrumental cause of imputed righteousness is faith alone. Now, the Roman Catholicism maintains that the righteousness of the saints and the righteousness of Christ are gradually infused into a believer through the sacraments. When a believer takes part, however, in worldly sins, then that infused righteousness departs. Or if a believer enhances that righteousness with good works, then that righteousness is built up yet once again. But in the 16th century, the Reformers restored the biblical doctrine of justification, which is by faith alone, apart from works. It is an imputation of Christ's righteousness, not an infusion of that righteousness. The essence of sola gratia, the essence of it is this: we are saved solely through faith in Jesus Christ because of God's grace and Christ's merit alone. We're not saved by our merits or declared righteous by our good works. God grants salvation not because of the things that we do. He grants salvation despite our sins. Now, here's a definition of God's grace from John Murray. And John Murray writes, and he says, "We cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is therefore not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor that is shown to the ill-deserving, indeed to the hell-deserving," John Murray says, end quote. And much of the confusion in the church today comes from the light view that believers would take on sin. We take a very, very light view on sin. You'll hear people say, "Oh, I made a mistake. I slipped up." And it's rarely in many churches that you'll go in and they'll even mention sin because it's politically incorrect to deal with sin. You've made a mistake. You slipped up. But when we hold a light view of sin, we also are blinded. We're blinded to our desperate need for the grace of God. It minimizes the need for grace when we minimize the reality of indwelling sin. Now, grace only makes sense when we understand what the Bible declares about our need for grace, our total depravity, our sinful condition. Now, most Western Christians today believe that they are sinful and that grace is necessary for salvation. But they do not believe that evil has so corrupted the mind and the will and the emotions of man so as to make man morally incapable of choosing Jesus for himself. They would argue that it is up to us to assent to the grace of God, to choose Christ for ourselves, and to gain salvation by choosing Christ. Most of the evangelical churches teach that all persons have within themselves the innate ability to decide for themselves either way. I heard one preacher talk about this being a spot me kind of grace. If you go to gym and you have somebody and you're trying to lift a weight that's a little too heavy for you, you say, can you come over here and spot me? Can you come over here and spot me? You know, if you've been to a gym, you know what that is. You're lifting a heavy weight. You want somebody that's going to give you that extra push. They're holding on to the weight. You're giving everything you got. And if you yell, spot me, they grab hold and they help you put it back on the rack. And it's kind of the way that people look at the grace of God, that I can do so much by myself, and I'm a pretty good person, and I can muster up enough. I just need that little bit extra that God gives, that spot me grace that God can give, and that's all that I need from God, because after all, I'm a fairly good person. See, when we think we're a fairly good person, then we don't realize that we have a desperate need. For the grace of God that brings salvation. What happens then when we look at sin that way, or we look at grace that way? It makes the decision of man the ultimate arbiter of redemption. The decision of man is what brings that redemption. Now, think about this. Does the salvation of man rely upon man's ability to make that right choice? Let's consider two people who heard the gospel, but only one responds positively. Now, no Christian would say that that one person who chose Jesus is more righteous than the other one. But if both equally share or are equally able to make the right choices, if there is a flat ground and all men are on the same ground, then logical consistency means that one is saved because he did something good in his decision making. And that puts salvation back on the shoulders of man rather than solely upon the grace of God that comes through Christ alone. Does man have the ability in himself to please God? Does man have the ability in himself to choose God? Are all men seekers of God, as you'll hear in some churches today? Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." We do not have the ability to carry it out. Martin Luther, in one of his sermons, in the volume 3 of his sermons by Baker Books, he said this. He said, "So he," and he's talking about Paul, referring to the book of Titus, "he discards all boasted free will, all human virtue, righteousness, and good works. He concludes that they are all nothing and are wholly perverted, however brilliant and worthy they may appear, and teaches that we must be saved solely by the grace of God, which is effective for all believers who desire it from a corrective conception of their own ruin and nothingness." See, when we understand our own ruin and the ravages of sin that have affected our entire being, then we understand our great need for saving grace. Spurgeon described a man who was in need of God's grace in this way. He said, "You don't understand grace until you have stood on the gallows and felt the noose tighten around your neck and felt the weight of the burden on your back and know that the platform is just about to drop. You know that you are dying. You know that you have had the sentence of death that is upon you. The weight of that sin is upon you. You know that any moment your neck could snap because death is the wages of sin. Now, as we go through this teaching on grace this evening, I have two points that are going to be broken down. The first one is we're going to look at man's need for grace, and the second one is we're going to look at God's provision of grace. Man's need for grace, we're going to look at the total depravity of man, and God's provision of grace, we're going to look at electing grace, redeeming grace, and regenerating grace. So let's look at man's need for grace that is rooted in what the Reformers called the total depravity of man. See, until we come to grips with the fact that there is nothing good in us, that is, every aspect of our being, body, soul, and spirit, mind, will, and emotions, has been thoroughly corrupted by sin, until we come to grips with our own inability, then we cannot truly comprehend our desperate need for grace. I believe that we see the essence of total depravity when Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and he says, "And you were dead. And you were dead in trespasses and sins." I don't think there's any better description of the fallen nature of man than this, that we are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And where did that begin? Well, it began all the way back in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat thereof you will surely die." Did Adam die the day that he ate of the fruit? Well, we believe that Adam lived for 900 years. But the day that he ate that fruit, he was separated from God. And Adam died. Yes, he died. According to the biblical definition that is found in Ephesians chapter 2, Adam died that day. See, God sees man, apart from Christ's incarnation and death, apart from faith in Christ's incarnation and death, that man is dead. We see that in John chapter 6, verse 53, where Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," what did he say? "You have no life in you." Until we partake by faith of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith, until we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, until we are born of God, we have no life in us. That's the same as we heard in Ephesians 2:1. Isaiah vividly describes the condition of fallen man in Isaiah 59:10. He says, "We grope for the walls like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." It's Isaiah 59:10. Now, the total depravity of man, that means that man is by his very nature rebellious and separated from God. And there are a good number of churches who would say today that a man is just confused, that he is a seeker of truth. But the scripture tells us that no man seeks after God. In Romans 3, 10 and 10 through 12, it says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So there we see again the ravages of sin and the total depravity of man. Now, most evangelical churches, or most evangelical Christians with whom I speak, hold an unbiblical view concerning the will of man. Although they would freely admit that man is sinful, they believe that sinful man has a free will by which he retains the ability to choose Christ for himself. Some would say that when Jesus died on the cross, he brought all men to an equal footing. He did away with the sin of Adam and brought all men to an equal footing, and therefore giving it over to man that man then can choose Christ. And I would say to that, that if the sin of Adam was done away with at the cross, then why do babies die in the womb before they have committed even one sin? Only because the sin of Adam is still taking its toll of death on the unborn child. Now, total depravity teaches that along with the body, the spirit, the soul of a man, the will of a man has been captivated by sin, and there is nothing whatsoever that he can do to please God. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, if we understand slavery from the time of Christ, we understand that a slave had no will of his own. His will was given over, and it must yield to the will of his master. So who is the master of all of humanity that has fallen into sin? Well, sin is the master of humanity. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So we are slaves to sin and doing the will of that sin that dwells within us. We also understand from total depravity that the mind of man has been corrupted to sin beyond the point where he could submit to the law of God. Man cannot, does not have the ability to submit to the whole of the law of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set upon the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It does not have the ability." So as mortal men, fallen in sin, unredeemed man has no ability, none whatsoever, to be able to obey the law of God. Those who are in the flesh, he said, cannot please God. Again, the ability is being spoken of here, not the will, but the ability. Man cannot please God. He does not have the ability to please God. With that in mind, then we understand that the mind of man is corrupted by sin. The will of man is enslaved to sin, and the body is dying because of sin. So man does not have the ability to change his own nature. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, Jeremiah writes and says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" That's a rhetorical question. Of course, an Ethiopian can't change his skin and a leopard can't change his spots. "Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil?" Jeremiah is saying, okay, if you who are so accustomed to, given over to evil, then do you think that you can do good? Can a leopard change its spots? No, that's impossible. It is impossible. And I love Brian Borgman said this. He said, if you're walking along a path, and you come across a turtle, and the turtle is sitting on the top of a fence post, you know that turtle had to be put there by someone. Because by nature, a turtle can't climb a fence post. By nature, a turtle can't fly. So if that turtle is on a fence post, somebody else, someone outside of the turtle, had to act upon the turtle and put that turtle up on top of the fence post. He says it's the same way with sinful humankind. When a human being lives at peace with a holy God, when a sinful human being lives at peace with a holy God, you must realize that that sinner did not get there by himself. He has no ability whatsoever to make himself, to put himself in a right relationship with God. Someone else must have put him there. And we know who that someone else is. So our ability to save ourselves makes grace an absolute necessity. Our inability to save ourselves makes grace an absolute necessity. If we're going to be saved from the just and holy wrath of God, we need the grace of God. Amen. Okay, we've seen man's condition. Let's look at God's provision of grace. Let's look at electing grace. Now, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because there is none righteous, no, not one, if God desired to take every human being, the whole lot of all corrupted mankind, and send them directly to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200, no one, absolutely no one could accuse God of injustice. God would be acting in pure and perfect righteousness and justice, and no one could raise a formidable objection against God. He would only be doing that which satisfied his own justice. Now, if you're looking for proof, you're looking for proof that God could actually condemn the whole lot of sinful men, you just need to look at the angels who were fallen. Angels who fell into sin, every one of them is condemned to suffer eternal wrath. There's no hope, there's no redemption for angels. So they are being reserved for a future punishment where the wrath of God will be poured out upon them, the whole of them. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, chose to save a remnant of undeserving sinners from his wrath as a display of his glory. Now, if God were going to give man what his sin deserved, every one of man would be cast into eternal darkness, away from the presence of God. But the grace of election took place in eternity past, when God the Father, for his own glory, chose for himself a remnant of Adam's fallen race to be the objects of his grace. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, where Paul writes and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him." We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we see that God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a remnant of human beings, not based upon the merit of those men, but based purely and solely upon the grace of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So this grace that we're looking at is an electing grace. It's a grace that was given to us before the ages began. Now, most evangelical Christians believe that the election of God that is spoken of in these verses is based upon the foreknowledge of God. And you know what? That's true. But I would humbly argue that most evangelical Christians have an errant view of God's foreknowledge. See, many of them would teach that God looked down through the corridor of time and he foresaw all of those who would choose him. And they're the people that he elected. God, instead of being a sovereign God who chooses for himself and for his glory those who would be his own, has chosen those who he saw would choose him. Now, I would ask, who gets the glory for that choice then? Is it the sovereign God, or is it the man that he foresaw would choose him? Some would say that God only picks winners because he can see down the corridor of time, and he just chose the winners. Those who would choose him, he chose them. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Here we see Peter speaking about the elect, calling the believers that he's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But Peter doesn't actually tell us what God foreknew about those elect. In these verses, I don't believe, affirm that he foreknew their faith. It doesn't say that he foresaw faith that would arise in them. It doesn't say that he foreknew that they would choose him. It just says that they were foreknown according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, in this same letter, when we're trying to find out what did he know, what did God know? Well, we have to go into the context of this entire chapter. And in the context of this chapter in verse 20, we'll find there's another use of this word prognosko, which is the foreknowledge or to foreknow. Only this time in verse 20, it is Christ who is foreknown. It says that he, that's Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Now here Peter is saying that Christ, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And in this particular case, we know what was foreknown. What was foreknown was Christ, the person of Christ. Jesus Christ was himself foreknown, it said here, before the foundation of the world. Now this word that is employed here, prognosko, this word to know, or that word for knowledge, that word can carry the meaning of a relationship, of having an intimate knowledge of someone. It carries that word in the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore him a child. Now, what did Adam know? What did he know about it? Well, this speaks of an intimate love relationship. It's that intimate knowledge. And through that intimacy, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore him a child. So you see, get this word gnosko, or prognosko, to foreknow, can speak of a relationship, the knowledge that is there in a loving relationship. I see this in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God is speaking of his chosen people, Israel. And he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, is it a fact that God didn't know there were other families on the earth? Is it a fact that he didn't realize that other nations and other families existed? No, that's foolishness. God is omniscient. He knows when a sparrow falls from its nest. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. So he knew, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." When we look at God's sovereign choice of the people of Israel, we understand from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, the reason why God chose them. He didn't choose them because they were more numerous than other nations. He didn't choose them because they were bigger, mightier, stronger. He chose them because he loved them. He chose them because he loved them. So here, as we follow this thought through from Peter in verse 1 and 2 to Peter in verse 20, having Christ being foreknown before the foundation of the world. We read in John that Jesus existed eternally in the very presence of God the Father, in a face-to-face relationship with God, so that Jesus was foreknown, foreloved. I look at this relating to the chosen people of God or the elect of God and say that they are elect because God loved them before they were created. God set his love upon them and chose them on the basis of love, not the basis of knowing that they would choose him later on, but on the basis of intimacy, on the basis of love, God chose from among the world those who would be his own. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did God choose those whom he has chosen? On the basis of his love for them and for the display of his glory. So we see that grace is at work in God's sovereign election. Now we look at the grace of God that is at work in redemption. You see, election alone doesn't save anyone. It merely marks them out for salvation. For electing grace to become effective, there must be redeeming grace. So we move from electing grace into redeeming grace. Election is the work of grace that is accomplished by the Father. Redeeming grace is the work of Christ, the Son. And regenerating grace is the work that is accomplished by the Spirit of God. So we see the whole of the Godhead being glorified in this wonderful work of grace that he's lavished upon us. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 4, we see the grace of election. Even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now in verse 5 through 7, we see redeeming grace in the work of Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We see adoption is a significant part of our redemption. And God has taken the outcast, the orphan, and to the praise of his glorious grace has brought them into his family, given them the full benefits of sonship in Jesus Christ. And redemption is the act of buying back, purchasing back one who was sold into slavery. So by grace, through his own shed blood, Christ has purchased us, bought us back, just like Hosea bought back Gomer from the slave market. Jesus Christ bought us back when we were wayward, when we were sold into slavery. He bought us back and brought us to himself. And this is the redemption that is according to the riches of his grace. The price that was paid was priceless. It is the blood, the death of God's own dear Son. And according to the riches of his grace, I can't imagine a greater image of the riches of God's grace than we would see in the death of the Son of God. Now in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you're all familiar with this. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So here we see very clearly, we see the justification that comes by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here we see redeeming grace. So our justification, being restored to a right relationship with God, obtained by faith, a righteous standing with God through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And all of this has come not by virtue of any work that we have done, not by an infusion of any righteousness that we must hold on to or walk through a series of paths or a series of righteous works that we must follow through in order that we don't lose that which God has infused to us. That's not it at all. This is redeeming grace. While this redeeming grace was eternally secured for us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, it is not until the Holy Spirit comes and applies that work of Christ to us in regenerating grace that we actually experience it for ourselves. Even though God the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world in His electing grace, even though Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, securing redeeming grace for those who are the elect of God, we continue to walk in rebellion as fallen sinners until such a time when in the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit comes in power and calls us unto salvation through regenerating grace. It is God's effectual call that came to us by grace through the proclamation of the gospel. And that is what imparted new life to our dead souls. We were dead, but God has made us alive. Now, through this new birth, God changes our very disposition so that we are able to see our sinful condition, and so that God's glorious grace is made desirable to us. He changes our disposition. He changes us at the very heart of our nature and gives us a desire for that for which we have never desired before. And consider what happened when the Lord Jesus called his friend Lazarus to life from the dead. There's no human being outside of Christ that could stand at the mouth of a grave and yell and scream until they're blue in the face and nothing would happen. You can go to the gravesite. I sadly witnessed a man who believed by faith that God would have him raise his wife from the casket that she was laying in. And the man languished over her for 2.5 full hours, commanding God to bring life into this dead woman that he loves so dearly, pounding his fist upon the casket, speaking every word of faith that he knew how to speak, and yet the woman would not respond. And all it took from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ was, "Lazarus, come forth." And life entered his dead body. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. This regenerating grace comes by God alone. By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become children of God. And how did that happen? It happened through the regeneration, the new birth that comes by the Holy Spirit. And that new birth is not a biological birth. It's not by men. It's not granted through the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of man. It is by God alone. Since the will of man has been corrupted through the fall, no one can will or choose Christ for himself. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God, accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, it says, but in verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, no infusion at baptism, no greater infusion at penance, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This again is regenerating grace. Other biblical pictures that envision this regenerating grace, Ezekiel going over to the valley of dry bones and God saying to him, Son of man, can these bones live? And in some of the wisest words of a man, he says, Lord, you know. And he told him to prophesy, to speak, to preach over those bones. And then all of a sudden a miracle happened. Those bones began to regenerate. Sinews came to the bones, and they stood a vast army. While many people will say, oh, this is the wondrous recalling of God's elect Israel back to their homeland, I would rather say that as it goes on, Ezekiel tells us what it is in the new covenant when he says, I will give to you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. To me, a heart of stone is a dead heart, and a heart of flesh is a living heart. How simple is that? In that the regeneration God takes away, our dead heart gives to us a living heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you see, this isn't just national Israel. This is the redemption that comes through Christ alone, according to the new covenant. In verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, he says, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. The miracle of regenerating life come through Christ alone. And I will place in you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And what is that land? It is that land that Israel was such a picture of. That land that Abraham looked for, the city whose builder and architect was God. It is the same land that we long for, the city four square that will come down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for a bridegroom. Friends, because every aspect of our being has been devastated by the ravages of sin, we are totally and completely helpless. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves from the wrath of God. Frankly, neither do we want to. We are enemies of God, totally depraved. If any man is to be found in a right relationship with God, it is wholly and completely the work of God's grace alone. Every aspect of our salvation, from election to redemption, to regeneration, is solely a work of God's grace that is accomplished by God Himself, for God Himself, so that God is glorified. Any assistance that we might claim in procuring this great redemption is only an assistance that would take away from the glory of God and put glory on ourselves. Why would we ever take away from the glory of the one who is most glorious and worthy to be praised? So, we see that this grand salvation is wholly a work of God, wholly a work of grace, that God may be glorified.